Here we go.
How many of you have been through a New Testament survey prior to this class? Okay, so I know who to call on. All right. Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you to thank you for this time together. We pray that you would grant us grace and mercy as we review these things. Pray, Father God, that the truth of your word would find a home in our hearts, that we indeed would embrace that we would engage our minds to think of things and be constrained by the truth of your word. Bless your word, Father God, for thy namesake in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. So, format of the class is pretty much as they always are, which is anytime you've got a question or a point you want to make, please don't be inhibited. Just slip your hand up and we'll dive right into it. I don't have any handouts. I just have the PowerPoint. So I apologize for that. It's not even on the website, and it's probably maybe a good thing if it passes muster and you guys give me the thumbs up after today. Maybe we will post it, and if not, then I'll go back home and rework it, and we'll do it again next week. So, boy, that's not really very focused, is it? Okay, so our objectives in this class, we hope to review the historical context of each book in the New Testament. We want to detail the authors, the dates, the purposes of the writing. We want to highlight key terms and verses and themes that'll help us get a better appreciation for the purpose of the book and be able to examine the theology of the book and how it fits in with the New Testament as a whole. And then, of course, we want to understand the development of the entire New Testament as it is one book, even though there are how many books in the New Testament? Somebody? Anybody? 27. That's right. 39 in the Old Testament. 3 times 9 is 27 in the New. So there's 27 books in the New Testament. I apologize for this, the quality of this screen. I should have redone it, but I didn't. But if you've had a cup of Lois's coffee, you won't mind the fuzziness of the screen. So the New Testament is comprised of 27 books, and the earliest of which is the Epistle of James, which was written in 45, about 45 AD. And the latest, written in the last decade of the first century, which is the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The New Testament was written by about 9 different authors, and we say about. Why do we say about 9 different authors?
Hebrews.
That's right. We're not quite sure, positively, who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a number of conjectures, but we don't know definitively. So we have these 27 books in the New Testament, and the authors are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. There's Mr. X. Yep, and James, and Peter, and Jude. And they range from late first half of the century, about 45, like we said in James, and proceed all the way to about 90 to 95 or mid 90s for the book of Revelation. There's, of course, some dispute on the dates. There's wiggle room here. This is not an absolute thing. I think the relative order is fairly close. The one thing that people may take objection to, and that would be the dating of the book of Revelation. Last time we had a class, we were talking about eschatology, and we talked about folks who were theonomists and postmillennialists, and they have a tendency to date Revelation, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, much earlier, prior to 70 AD. And as you recall, the reason they do that is because the destruction of the temple, which was the second temple now, was critical to their theology. But we understand that the weight of evidence more likely favors a later date. And it's not just by a little bit. It's significant in the weighting. So we're going to stay with the typically understood and promoted days, or dates rather, of the reading of the book of Revelation. There's three kinds, in a general way, there's three kinds, we could broadly classify the New Testament into three categories. There's the historical, there are the Pauline epistles, and then there are the general, or the non-Pauline epistles. So, and a disclaimer here is, we use this just for help purposes. There's nothing magical about this, and certainly we don't want to confuse the issue with the idea of a genre of a book, a type of a book. That is very important for us to understand those things. As an example, we were talking in Mark's class the last several weeks, so he's been, I think, 10 weeks up here talking about Old Testament hermeneutics, and it's very important for us to understand the genre of a book, because you don't interpret a poetry book in the same way that you would a portion that's a narrative or a didactic teaching portion. And when it comes to the New Testament, we know that Acts, as an example, is an historic narrative. So it is descriptive of what the early church did and not prescriptive. So when we talk about those kinds of things, genres, that is entirely different than this classification. So I want you to know that and not confuse the two. This is just a general way for us to kind of put our marbles in certain piles on the table. So the historical books are laid out here, and you've got then the Pauline epistles, those authored by the Apostle Paul. And there are two subcategories if we want to embrace that kind of thinking. You've got Pauline epistles to the churches, and then you've got Pauline epistles to individuals. And then, of course, you've got the general epistles. This is a slide that I think we're going to come back to a lot. For me, this is a really important thing. The first time I was exposed to this kind of a thing, which is taking the book of Acts and then superimposing the other books on a timeline given in the book of Acts, it's very helpful, and it really opens up a broad vista of understanding for us. And you read Acts and things happen very quickly, and it seems at some time that they may be disjointed. And then when you overlay that timeline with something like this and realize what was happening outside of the pages of Acts at the same time, it really paints a vivid picture of life in the early church. So now we're going to move to a timeline of Old Testament Judaism. And why would we do that if this is a New Testament survey? Well, because it's important for us to understand the things that led up to the founding of the church and the establishment of the church, and what were the historic, the atmosphere at that time, what was going on, what had gone on before, the kinds of things that may flavor interpretations of things that were happening at that time. So it's important for us to kind of put together in a broad sense a timeline of Old Testament Judaism. So we're going to move through this timeline, and it's going to be pretty quick, but if history bores you, then we'll blitz through these things. But it is important for us to have some appreciation of what's transpired here. What the major points I really want to break out here is that in 605 BC, the Babylonian armies of Nebuchadnezzar overran Judah. And in 586, after the Jews attempted to revolt, harsher measures were put in, and the revolt was stamped out. And as a result, Solomon's temple was razed. And the Jews were exiled. In that exile, you probably have heard that word used before, diaspora. And that's what it means. There was a dispersion. Of course, there's many dispersions of the Jews, not just one, but this was a major one, and many did not return. And we can see the implications of that later on in the book of Acts, many, many years later. But it's important just for us to understand that that's what's transpiring there. And then the Persians, the Medo-Persians, came into control at 539 BC. And in 516, the Jews were then allowed, under Persian control, they were allowed to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So now this is the second temple. Solomon's temple was built, and the glory years, and I think the first temple, the Solomon's temple, was built about 1,000 years BC, and it stood till 586 when it was razed by the Babylonians. And now under the Persian control, the second temple is built in 516. And the second temple era is around 537 to AD 70, when that was razed by the Romans. So Judaism and these time periods are associated with a phrase that you might hear, First Temple Judaism or Second Temple Judaism. And that's what it's referring to. When they say First Temple Judaism, they're talking about the period of time when Solomon's temple was in its glory. And they talk about Second Temple Judaism, they talk about this temple here that ultimately was razed in 70 AD. So the second temple was built, and again, the Romans destroyed that. The Greeks then came after the Medo-Persian Empire. The Greeks, under the command of Alexander the Great, came to power, and he conquered the Persians in 331, took control of Palestine, and ruled until the Roman conquest in 143 BC. And this is really important for us to understand, because this was the spread of the Greek culture and the Greek language. That is also known as Hellenism, the Greek culture and the Greek language known as Hellenism. The terms are interchangeable. So when you hear that, it's important to know. This slide is kind of busy, and these other things are not necessarily germane. I just wanted to get the point across that this period is really important, this Hellenistic period. Because it was during this time that the Greek language and the Greek culture spread rapidly throughout the known world. Alexander, that was one of his passions, and when he died shortly after conquering Palestine, it was split up into four. His four generals took certain portions of that, of the known kingdom, and this was how it was portioned out, with a Ptolemaic kingdom, and, well, you can read those. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. I wonder, can we hit those lights? Thanks, Eric. There you go. Is that any better? Okay. So, we can see the spread of the Greek culture, Hellenism, and you see how far-reaching all of these things were. So the Greek language ultimately became a quasi-universal language into which much of the Greek culture and native tongue was absorbed. And as a result, many Jews, second, third, fourth generation Jews after the diaspora and now this rage in Hellenism, many Jews did not know Hebrew. They knew Greek, but they did not know their native tongue, so to speak. And that led ultimately to the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. And it was driven in some measure because of the need to reach the second or third or fourth generation Hebrews who did not know their own native tongue. So the Septuagint, as it became known, was produced by 70, some say 72, and they just say 70 as a catch-all number. 70 Jewish scholars during the reign of one of Alexander's successors, sometime between 285 and 247 in this period here. So by the time of Christ, the Greek language, expressive and precise as it was, had become the language of the common man. So with much of the known world conversant in Greek, that language provided the means by which the gospel would rapidly spread in the New Testament era. So we see that throughout history, God was sovereignly setting the table for his Christ, for his gospel, and for his church. So now that we have a better understanding of the historical background of the New Testament, let's consider the development of the New Testament canon. So the word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, meaning rule or measuring stick. And Christians became the first to use the term in reference to Scripture. So you can imagine when they say canon, we're talking about a standard, something which measures up. So there is a sense of validity. You're measuring things to see if they are valid, to see if they are true, to see if they should be included in the Scripture. Should they be called the Scriptures? So when we talk about the canon of the New Testament, just what is the canon of the New Testament? And there's several different definitions that people like to use, but I think by far and away the most common understanding is they call it the exclusive definition. There's a functional definition and ontological definition, and you probably could come up with three or four more, but this is something, I think this exclusive definition is something we all understand, because by that word we realize that by definition some things are included and some things will be excluded, and that's the idea behind this exclusive definition of canon. It refers to the fixed, final, and closed list of the books which define God's revelation to man. And that operative word is list. It's not talking necessarily about the books themselves, but it is talking about the list of the books. What should be included in the canon? So, when did the New Testament canon come to be? What I'm really asking is, when you stop and you think about your New Testament, you think about your Bible. How did we get these books in the Bible? And how do we know that those books are the right books? That's really the question we're looking at. And this is a New Testament survey, but I think it's important for us to understand, because if we're going to survey something, we better be sure that we're surveying the right things. So how do we know that these are the right things, that our New Testament is the canon? Was it in the 4th century AD that the canon was decided? Any comments? Gives me a chance to take a sip of coffee.
Was it the Emperor Constantino who sort of had to try to figure out something?
Well, there was definitely an influence. Augustine, as an example, or Augustine, in the late 4th century. And it seemed like there's a number of councils. There was the Council of Nicaea in 325 that some people say established the canon. There's no extant proof of that. There's nothing in writings or documentation other than a very minor reference to the canon, but nothing of substance to suggest that they spent time talking about these things and working through the canon. Some people say there was a Synod of Hippo, and of course that's where Augustine, that was his diocese in Hippo in Africa. Or was it the Synod of Carthage, which definitely has some references to the canon. But every one of those things seems to be driven by a magisterial kind of religion, someone, a council of men, passing judgment on whether or not this book should be included in the canon or whether it should not. And I want to disabuse us with the notion that it was anything to do with people passing judgment on and evaluating whether these books should be included. Now, I hasten to say there was some evaluation, but we'll talk about who was doing that and what the evaluation was. But it wasn't a third party who was passing judgment on these things to verify the canon and the books that were to be included. So the New Testament developed or was recognized over the course of the first 250 or 300 years of Christian history. It was something that was an evolving thing. And once again, there's some words that we need to use, and we carefully have used those, that the New Testament was developed and was recognized. In the same way today, you don't make an elder or you don't make a deacon. You just simply recognize someone who indeed is operating in that regard. So the hint here is that the church, by and large, was recognizing these books. So we want to talk about what were those things that they used, what were the measuring sticks, if you will, they could use to determine whether something should be included in the canon. So, once again, no one particular person made the decision, and the decision was not made at a church council. The particular writings that became those of the New Testament gradually came to be recognized as canonical. Excuse me. So we want to talk about what evidence it was there to support such a conclusion, that the books that we have, what evidence and tests did they use to see indeed if those books should be included, and what factors led to the recognition of the New Testament canon. So again, we've talked about this being a process. And if you've been walking with the Lord only a short time, I'm sure those questions have been posed and you've thought long and hard about that. And it's often, I remember in my early Christian days, it was intimidating to think about when somebody would ask me about, well, how do you know the Bible is true? How do you know those books are to be included in the canon? And it was very intimidating because I'm thinking you got to have a PhD, a THD, an MDiv, and all these letters after your name. And it's not true. We as just regular common folks, if you will, when we get done this morning, the hope is that you have enough, I'll use the word ammunition or tools, to understand that this was a very natural progression. And if you were left to yourself, you probably would come up with the same path and the same methodology that was used to determine what books were to be included in the canon. So the history of the New Testament canon, we kind of divide this into two different sections. We'll call it the apostolic era. So we're talking about when the church was founded up until the point of the Apostle John's death in the late 90s. So that 55-year period is what we're talking about. What's the history of the New Testament canon in the apostolic era? And we can see that first century Christianity understood, just as we understand, that each book within that list that we now call the New Testament was authoritative, not because somebody said it had to be part of the canon and thus making it authoritative, but they're authoritative precisely because it was God-breathed. The recognition was that if God inspired these words, if he's the one who breathed these words, then they are authoritative. So we understand those same things. When we have difficulties in life and someone comes and counsels, and you seek counsel or you offer counsel to someone, you're giving them counsel from the Word of God, and there's an expectation there. The expectation is that it is authoritative and we will bow the knee to the Scriptures, right? Because if you're going to talk to somebody and try to help them, or if someone's going to try to help you, and they ask you, well, are you willing to bow to the authority of Scripture? And you say no, the counseling session's over because there's no purpose or point in those things. The same thing is true here. The authority of these books is because God breathed them, not because others ascribed authority to them or passed judgment on them, but rather we just recognize those books as being divinely inspired and therefore authoritative. We're going to talk about some of the tests that they used, but nonetheless, we need to understand that if indeed it passes those tests and we understand because of that, then they truly were God-inspired, then by definition, they are authoritative. So, in other words, each particular book that comprises that New Testament list is canonical in and of itself. They use that word, Mark used this word a couple of weeks ago, ontological. It, you know, sounds like something you do on a Friday night with the guys in the garage. But no, it's not a mechanic term. Ontological talks about intrinsically or by virtue of the essence having been given by God. So the ontological aspect of these books is their nature or essence. It says the same thing that the first point said, essentially, that at the end of the day, that these books are canonical because they were inspired and therefore they are authoritative. So the New Testament books are canonical by nature and therefore were canonical when given by God. So the church just recognized those things. One major point, the New Testament writers themselves recognized their own writings were the Word of God. That's a significant test. If they recognize that it is the Word of God, and God was the one who was inspiring them to write these things, then certainly it stands to reason that that lends a lot of weight to the claim of authority. If you've got your Bible, would you open to 1 Thess 2:13? So this is all under the heading that the New Testament writers themselves recognize their own writings were the Word of God. And it is interesting that Mark had mentioned on two occasions in his Old Testament hermeneutic class the point in Peter that they recognized and understood that they were writing, and we'll get to one of those references, but the New Testament writers understood those who were writing inspired words. They knew that they were writing of these things, just like the Old Testament writers knew what it was they were saying. They just didn't know who was going to fulfill those things, but they knew what it was they were speaking of. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:3, Oh, 2:13, sorry. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, obviously, the Thessalonians were not given the word of God from the Old Testament, right? This has to be speaking of new revelation, because they had the Old Testament. They had the Word of God. They were aware of those things. So what Paul is saying is the things that they heard from himself was the Word of God. So they recognized these New Testament writers, particularly here, this would be Paul, is giving testimony here that he was full aware that what he was writing was inspired Scripture. Another scripture to turn to is in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul writes, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Once again, he's speaking as though these things, and rightly so, were authoritative and that they were obliged then to obey them. So, holding to those traditions which they were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So, once again, Paul is referencing the fact that this was authoritative, and he knew full well that this was inspired. Another very clear example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 37 and 38. Ben, could I ask you to read that? And if I call on you and you're not comfortable, just say pass. I mean, it's fine. Except you.
If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized.
You see here that Paul is telling them that these are the Lord's commandments. The things that he was telling them were the Lord's commandments, not a reiteration once again of Old Testament precepts, but this was new revelation that Paul was now asserting needed to be obeyed, not because it came from Paul and not because they needed to obey him, but because they needed to obey the Lord who was the source of this revelation. So we're seeing now that the New Testament writers themselves recognize their own writings were the Word of God. You don't see spurious other writings with that same kind of internal support. So when someone says, gee, how in the world did you come up with those books? And you apply this test, and the other books that may have been tried to pass off as being inspired did not pass this one test. So they're discarded. We also see that John and Paul, Meg?
So was the Apocrypha or any of those books claimed to be the Word of God?
Well, you know, the Apocrypha comes in a couple of flavors. There's the Old Testament Apocrypha, and then there's the New Testament Apocrypha. And these first 200 years, maybe even as much as 300 years in the New Testament era, there were some church fathers who were looking favorably at including the Apocrypha. And in fact, I think in Rome's Vulgate, it is included. So at the end of the day, though, we know it does not pass muster. There are, in the Apocrypha, there are historical errors. There are scientific errors, you know, and those things we know now. I'm sure if they applied those tests back then, they would also see, and they must have, because they were not included. And in fact, even the book of Hebrews, I want to say, 3 John, there were a couple other books, I can't recall off the top of my head, that they were slow to embrace in a formal way, in a wholesale way, I should say. Many did. All 27 books that we have in the New Testament, you won't find historically some list that you can go to and say, oh, this was happening now in 104 AD, and there's 27 of the books that are listed there. You may see some of that, but what we do see, I think, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, is that people acknowledged 5, 6, 8, 9, 12 books, but they never denied the other books. It's just that we only have documented proof that they supported the inclusion of those 8, 10, 12, 15 books. And it wasn't until the end, close to the end of the 4th century, that all 27 books were embraced, and embraced in the sense that you would find extant documentation of that. Again, it doesn't mean that they didn't embrace those 200 years or sooner. It's just that we don't have any extant evidence to point to say that that was the case. Make sense, or anybody want to add anything to that?
In his Great Commission, Jesus said, he referred to the Old Testament, Luke 24:44, and what he said was, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So it was only those things that he pointed to as authoritative, not the Apocrypha, those books. There's no place for them.
In the Old Testament.
And Jesus didn't give them any authority.
Amen. Yeah, that's a very important point, David. That's a very important point. Thank you for bringing that up. So continuing on now, that we had talked about the New Testament writers themselves recognize their own writings. And we also see that John and Paul both claim direct revelation from God. And you can see that. You can turn in your Bible to Revelation 1, the very first, the two verses in that. I'm sure you're familiar with these passages, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on them unless there are questions that you want to drill down on. But Revelation 1, the first two verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So he's claiming now direct revelation. Who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So we see that he equates what he got from the angel as the word of God, and that he received direct revelation in that regard. Paul also had such a claim in Galatians 1. Verse 1 and 11 and 12. Joe, would you be kind enough to read that as well? Galatians 1, 1, and then verses 11 and 12. Once again, looking to substantiate the fact that Paul, just like we saw that John did, claimed direct revelation from God.
Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me.
No,
but I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by men is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
So there's no confusion there. We see that these two authors, who authored many books in the New Testament, had claimed direct revelation from God, which again is, if someone were claiming that, then that would be one of the tests that now you would exclude all the other sources of people who did not make such claims, and that you would include those, at least for further examination. But that's just one hurdle people had to cover. So we've already seen that the New Testament books are canonical by nature, and therefore were canonical when given by God. Now we've seen that the New Testament writers themselves recognized their own writings were the Word of God. The New Testament writers themselves recognized that other New Testament writings were Scripture and equal in authority. So we have guys who recognize their own writing, men, and we now have men who recognize the writings of others as being Scripture. And we see that in 1 Timothy 5:18. If you could turn to there, please. Jay, could I ask you to read that, please?
For the Scripture says, you shall muzzle, For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
So he says that the Scripture says, and he's quoting there Deuteronomy 25, but the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul is quoting Matthew 10:10 and Luke 7 and referencing them both as Scripture. So we see now that there is a New Testament writer who himself received direct revelation from God. And he's also recognizing that Matthew and Luke had revelation as well and were speaking authoritatively because he speaks authoritatively about their writing. And the passage in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Jim, would you mind reading that?
Unfortunately, I can't. My electronic Bible is not working.
I got a hammer. I could fix that.
Yeah, or a pitcher of water.
Okay. How about Jim Kay?
3:15 and 16.
2 Peter 3:15 and 16.
And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction.
So we see here that Peter is affirming that Paul's writings are, in fact, Scripture. So we've seen people who have, or authors of New Testament books that are part of the canon, had claimed direct revelation, and now we're seeing that New Testament writers themselves recognize that others had direct revelation, and we're speaking authoritatively about these things. So the New Testament books, once again, we've covered those points. We don't need to mention them again, but the third point now that we're going to launch into is that the New Testament writers themselves recognize that other New Testament writings were Scripture and equal in authority with the Old Testament. So not just other New Testament writers. And we can see that the New Testament epistles were being read and circulated among the churches as authoritative revelation from God. And you can see that in Colossians 4:16. Mark, would you be able to read that, please?
When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea.
And the same type of injunctive is given in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. So the churches were given these encyclicals, so to speak, and told to circulate those because they were authoritative. So again, those first three points are just there for to refresh your mind, and we've just seen that the New Testament epistles were being read and circulated among the churches as being authoritative from God. So now maybe we could explore the history of the new canon now in the post-apostolic era. We've been talking about the apostolic era. Now we go into 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century New Church, and we see that there are extra-biblical evidences in documents or that have documented that many of the Church Fathers recognized at least portions of the canon, like we had mentioned before. Clement of Rome acknowledged at least 8 New Testament books as being part of the canon. Ignatius in Antioch also acknowledged 7 books. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, acknowledged 15 letters. And Irenaeus wrote, acknowledged 21 books. And Hippolytus recognized 22 books. So you can see as the years unfold that more and more evidences were given in documents written by early church fathers to substantiate the canon as it was being recognized. Once again, it wasn't being formed. It was all written by 95. But in this particular case, they were recognizing those books as canonical and part of the New Testament. So the extra-biblical evidence documents that many of them recognized at least a portion, and many of them had great portions of the scripture. But once again, there's no evidence to suggest that they did not also recognize additional books. It merely is that we don't have any documentation that that was the case. So in all likelihood, if they've referenced some of these books, in all likelihood, they may have had conversations with others or had writings that did not survive the years to show that they indeed gave substance to the books that were canonical. So the strongest extra-biblical documentation supporting the complete New Testament canon that we have. Up to this point, we've seen pieces and books, but now the first and the strongest extra-biblical documentation is dated in the latter half of the 4th century AD. And the first historical reference listing the exact 27 writings in the Orthodox New Testament was an Easter letter that was written and read by Athanasius in 367. Now that has survived, so that is something that we can point to as someone who has clearly said that this is the New Testament, this is the canon, these are the books that are authorized to be read in the churches because they are inspired word. We also have all these other writings that we could turn to. Again, church history might not float your boat, but the point is that there's enough of this evidence out there to show that all these documents, the 27 that are included in our New Testament, had the approval, was understood by many people as being inspired. Once again, I used the wrong word, approval. They did not give approval, but rather just recognized the authority of these things. Mary Jean?
I saw Jerome on that list, and I have heard that Jerome, who had to write everything into Latin, also was saying, as he was transcribing all those writings, saying those should not be included in canon. So I think the Roman Catholic Church was having Jerome translate things into Latin that even Jerome himself was saying this should not be.
That was the Vulgate, yeah. Mm-hmm. think this is, in the time we have left, I just want to, I don't know, is that clear as mud before I leave that? Or do we understand what, did I properly lay down these points that are very important for us to understand, that in the normal and natural analysis of these things, these questions weren't necessarily cerebral that they would ask whether or not these books were to be included in the canon, but these things that we have covered were things that these books that are included in the canon pass that muster, if you will, whereas these other books could not do that. They didn't claim direct authority, or they weren't accepted by the church as having been authoritative. Yeah, because the source was also considered. The person who claimed to have written those things was also considered. Did they have reason to believe that the individual was exposed to some of these things? Were they a disciple? Did they have a close relationship with an apostle? The same kinds of questions you normally would ask when you're trying to drill down to ascertain whether these things are canonical or not. And then the fact that they claimed authority. Any other questions that you might have or additions to this? See these puzzled looks like, you know, Eric?
I don't want to steal your thunder if you're going to get there. I was going to ask, are you going to cover why it wasn't until that Athanasius list, why it didn't show up before then as a formal list of the 27 books until the middle of the 4th century?
No.
I've heard a few things on that, because it's interesting. You hear that date, and you can kind of conclude, oh, I guess the church was arguing about the canon until 360, or whenever that was. They couldn't decide, and that's kind of the accusation from those outside of Christianity today. You guys couldn't even decide on the canon right when it was written. Well, the thing to consider is it was a heavily persecuted time. Bloodiest centuries of the church at that point. To sign up to be a Christian meant for sure persecution, even death in many cases. So it wasn't like there was a lot of heresy early on. So you see those councils start coming in the 4th century, 5th century. Well, what happened? Constantine legalized Christianity. He made it as easy as possible to be a Christian. He gave all these social benefits to being a Christian. Oh, that's great. I'll sign up to do this. Well, what happens when you make Christianity easy? Heresy. It's just really easy to sign up, and now you start propagating all your heresy. So then in response to all the heretical ideas surrounding Constantine's legalization of Christianity, the church had to come together and say, no, we've always believed in these books. These are the canon. You can't use these extra sources like the Gospel of Thomas and all these other things. These are the books. So they show up mid-4th century in response to all the heresy, not because they were arguing the whole time about which books. So just a clarification that helps us to refute that, well, you guys are just arguing about it the whole time, you couldn't even decide. No, they knew. There's no evidence to suggest there's any argument at all. They just decided to formally list them the first time. It existed the whole time prior. They just formally listed them at that point to say, this is the canon, and that stopped a lot of the heretical ideas that were happening at that point. But so it's just interesting to think about that.
Good point.
I would just throw in one other thing. Just as an encouragement to you, this is, I think, one of the hardest things to teach, especially in a group setting, because there's so much potential doubt that can come into people's minds. But you pointed it out earlier on, which I think is important. There's a different litmus test that happens when you're talking about the question of ultimate authority, right? If I want to talk about anything lower than ultimate authority, I can pull in resources, I can pull in other things, but what am I in the end? I'm a judge over that issue, am I not? Is photosynthesis real? Well, now I can start to talk to this person, I can look at test reports and data, and then I can validate, as its judge, yeah, photosynthesis actually happens. When you come to ultimate authority, you cannot come to that issue as a judge, because then you negate the ultimacy of the authority, because I stand over it. So that's where that just helps us understand without what it is impossible to please God. There is no spot in the universe an evolutionist, an atheist can go to and say, nope, see, proven. There's no spot in the universe that we as Christians can go to, see, yep, proven. You can't. But there's a tremendous amount of evidence that helps us get there. We don't kill rationality, which is what all those litmus tests are, but we can, it's so important to remember, you have to have faith when you come to it. And that doesn't mean your mind disappears. We're demanded to have a strong mind, to be growing in our mind, because that's what leads to sanctification, which leads to Christ-likeness. But you can never come to the question of ultimate authority by being its judge, because you've negated the process at the beginning. And I think you did a good job of representing that.
Well, thank you. You always have to be leery when a critic takes a name to themselves, like a rationalist, who is anything other than rational, and the higher critics who have to be speaking not about their intellectual prowess, but their pharmaceutical engagements, because when you read some of these arguments and you realize how they've undone themselves about in their criticisms of Scripture, and you see how easy it was for people to validate these things. This wasn't done in a vacuum. These conversations were being had. We may not have the documentation for them, but you can bet that there were these conversations in an ongoing fashion since the earliest of times about the canonical aspect of these books. They just didn't pop out somewhere and somebody said, oh yeah, now here's the 27. These were ongoing, and once again, it's an evolution of that. Ken?
To kind of ride on those coattails, I think sometimes too that as Christians, we would expect non-Christians to see things the same way we do. And I know from personal experience, when I actually got saved and I had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to now bear witness with my spirit what is truth, it took on a whole different meaning. So the ultimate authority, I don't know if I could have even come close to comprehending that whole concept without the aid of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I think sometimes as we speak to people who are not of the same faith, we want to get our point across, but I feel like they can understand that they're at a disadvantage to understand that because they don't have the Spirit of God in their lives, bearing witness with their spirit what is true. And, you know, that's where I think sometimes the rub comes when you talk to people about these things.
Amen. As Peter says, you're saved by the Word of God. So you can't be saved and wrestle with the Word of God. Now, we wrestle with it in the sense that I wrestle to obey it.
Obey it.
But I don't wrestle with it to say it's not authoritative.
No, that's right. That ultimate authority.
Amen. Any other comments? Okay. The New Testament and the New Covenant. So, the New Testament now is a record of God's new covenant with sinful men. And though the primary and ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant will come in ethnic Israel's 70th week as recorded in Daniel chapter 9, God's mercy, his grace, and his love indeed are on display in the gospel detailed in the New Testament. So we see that the New Testament then is the record of God dealing with man. It's a record of God affecting the new covenant promised in the Old Testament. And he's bringing those things to pass in the work of his son, Christ Jesus. And just as in the Old Testament, Gentiles are participating in the overflow of those things. Granted that Jeremiah 31 is speaking specifically of ethnic Israel, yet we do see that God in his mercy saved people, proselytes, Gentile proselytes in the Old Testament. The same principle is true in the New Testament now. In fact, in the church age, even though it began with the Jews, it spread rapidly to the point where, as we saw in our discussion in Acts on Wednesday nights, that Jerusalem was quickly displaced by Antioch and became the Gentile capital, if you will, of the church, moving away from the Jewish capital in Jerusalem. So the point is that the new covenant is meant for mankind, not just ethnic Israel. And that's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to couch from here on out. That's the whole point of the New Testament. It's an explication of God's new covenant with man. And so each of these books, from the Gospels through Revelation, speaks of those things and references aspects of those things. And we'll bring that out as we talk about these books. Any closing remarks? All right, can we close in a word of prayer? Joe, would you close us?
Father, we're grateful that you give your word. The word is true. It is breathed from your very essence, spoken out. It has authority in our lives. It teaches us doctrine. It points out error. It brings us back to what is correct. And it, of course, gives us a path forward. May we take the truth of your word today and live them out as well as proclaim them so we have opportunities to represent Christ. Thank you for our study and pray that you will prepare us for our corporate worship time and song, giving, prayer, and preaching of your word. We thank you for the fellowship we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.